you to think about as you came in, John 13:35. They will know that you're my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. And a couple of things there. The latter chapters of Romans, love is a powerful theme in chapters 12 through 16. And also, we find a common phrase there several times, and that is one another. Remember, we talked about that. The book of Romans sometimes can be referred to as the book of therefores. We find that common throughout. It could be referred to as a book of one another's. We talked about that reciprocity that's involved in that. I'm doing for you and you doing for me. Okay, I said in my thoughts before we got here today, so I'm not saying anything in review. We're just going to get right into new material so we can get as far as we can. And here I go. One another and therefores and all that stuff. I am going to begin today at Romans 15. And I'm going to begin down in verse 13, because here is where I think Paul really begins making his final remarks in this great letter to the church at Rome. They begin here, and then, of course, they'll filter all the way through chapter 16. But let's begin with verse 13, where he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Hope. Refer back to verse 4 here that we talked about last week. Said the things that are written before were written for our hope. It was written for our understanding, for our learning, that we through patience and comfort in the Scripture might have hope. So where does our hope come from? Where does our hope come from? It comes from the Scripture. It comes from the Word. As I referred to earlier, don't look at this as man's writings. This is the Word of God here as we read it. That gives us hope. Verse 14, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." There's that one another phrase we refer to as well. So verse 13 and 14, you can kind of get the tone that he's beginning to wrap his letter up here. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you." Now, I myself am confident concerning you. Now, if you think back to the early part of our study in Romans 1:16, where he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation to all who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, remember that throughout our study, on many occasions, Paul has referenced the fact that Jews and Greek alike, there's no difference between them now. Both of them are in the church. At one time, the Jew was God's chosen people. Well, there's a chosen people now. We're the chosen people now. But the chosen people now is no longer the Jews. Now it's who? It's the Christian or the church, those that make up the church. And he's made a point throughout the book of Romans here to refer to that's the Jew and the Greek. So now look at what he does in verse 15 here. He emphasizes that just a little bit here as we begin these closing remarks of the chapter. He says, Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points. I've emphasized some things to you in this letter, he says. I've written to you more boldly on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the who? To the Gentiles. See, that was the point of contention among some with the Jewish backgrounds, that the Gentiles, you know, they weren't very welcoming to this other group of people here. But he's emphasizing it yet once again that he's a minister. Some people say that Peter was the minister or the servant or the apostle to the Jews, you know, because of Peter being the one that delivered the sermon on Pentecost to those Jews. But then in time, Peter would also open the church to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 when he preached to the household of who? Cornelius. But here, in a way, Paul is letting him know that, hey, I'm kind of the apostle born out of due season to the Gentiles. And he says, I want to emphasize that there's some things that I've written to you more boldly about, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, he says. Now let's go on down to verse 20. I wanted to say that about the Jews and the Gentiles to set the lay the groundwork for what you find in verse 21, actually. Verse 21 is a quote from the book of Isaiah. And there are some people who feel like that quote is directed toward when Jesus comes the second time, or even some when during the rapture times. But I want us to be real clear as to what Paul is talking about here, and it should be very clear if you look at it in the context of the Jew and the Gentile discussion. He says, "And so I made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." It was Paul's M.O., if you will, to go into places where, new places, carry the gospel to new places. He didn't follow other apostles where the foundation had already been laid there. He went into new places. He said, that's kind of been my aim, to preach the gospel. And then in verse 21, he says, "But as it is written," now here's the quote from Isaiah, "to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand." Well, there's several points there that we could make out of that. But in general, it's this. That passage of Scripture in Isaiah is directed to whom? Who is this talking about? Who's it talking about? It's talking about the Gentiles. See, during that time when Isaiah was prophesying, the Jews were God's chosen people, and things had been revealed to them, had been prophesied to them, and had said to them. The Gentiles were outsiders at that time. But Isaiah said, the prophet said, to whom he was not announced. He wasn't announced to the Gentiles. He was announced to the Jews. To whom he was not announced, they shall see. There's coming a time, Isaiah said, there's coming a time when those people to whom, that's outside of the Jews, outside of God's chosen people, to the Gentiles, to those whom he was not announced, there's coming a time when they'll see. And those who have not heard shall understand. So in the context here of what he just said about, I'm the preacher to the Gentiles, then he follows it with this, and then as a matter of fact, he goes on down into verse 25 and 26 that we referred to earlier, where he says, I'm making this collection here from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia. What's another word for that? The churches of Macedonia and Achaia, those are the Greeks and the Gentiles. He said, I'm making this collection here, and I'm carrying it back to this church in Jerusalem that's in need of it. See? So all of this context here is about the Jews and the Gentiles. Unless you have a question, that's all I want to say about it. Let's move on. Because I want to move to the last three verses here, or the latter four verses, I guess, of the chapter. Where Paul begins in verse 30, and he says, "Now I beg you," and again, think of the tone of him kind of closing his letter here. Back in verse 13, "May the God of hope be with you." Verse 14, "Now I'm confident concerning you." And in verse 30, he says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers." What's he asking for here? What's he asking for here at this point? He said, "I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for me." As a matter of fact, that's an interesting Greek word there that says strive together. Because this Greek word carries with it the idea of being in the weight room, working out with weights, striving under great pressure. Think of somebody on the bench press here, and they're working out, striving. And that's what the word actually means here. He says, "You strive together with me in prayer." Self-examination question for you. Would your prayer life be characterized by that kind of verb? That's what Paul said. Paul says, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God. It's also interesting here that all three persons of the Godhead are listed. I beg you through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God. All three persons of the Godhead are listed there. But he's basically saying, oh, pray for me. Paul says, pray for me. And then verse 31 and 32, he gives them specifics. What do you want us to pray for, Paul? Number one, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Number two, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And number three, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. Look at the PowerPoint. Paul believed in the power of prayer. And his prayer, and what he was asking them to do, he says, that I might be delivered. Remember, those in Judea down there were actually out to kill Paul. And at times, you know, he chronicled all those things that he had been subjected to. And even at times, he'd been stoned and left for dead. There were those that were out to get him. And he said, pray for me that I might be delivered from those people. And he was. Secondly, he says, pray that my service be acceptable, and it was. Thirdly, he says, pray that I might come to you, and he did. Although, finish the thought for me. Janet, finish it.
Well, it says you might come to you with joy by the will of God.
That's true. That wasn't what I was thinking when I thought that, although. Paul said, Paul had never been to Rome at that point. You're right. That's what the scripture says. But my thought was this. Paul says, pray that I might come see you. Paul had never been to Rome. And in fact, in this passage, we didn't read it per se, but you can read it for yourself. He says, I want to come to you on my way to Spain. I've got a plan to go to Spain, and I hope to come through there and to see you. Paul prayed that he might be able to come to see them. But he probably didn't want to do it in the way that he finally did. How did he finally get to Rome? As a what? As a prisoner. We read that in the latter part of the book of Acts. See? So, that I may come to you. So, that I might be delivered, he was. That my service might be acceptable, it was. That I may come to you, he did. Probably just not the way he wanted to. He didn't envision going there as a prisoner. All right, let's go on to... chapter 16 here. We enter the last chapter here of this study here, and I've entitled it Commendations, Greetings, and the Final Warning. Let's talk about the commendation, at least for one particular person here first, okay? The commendation for this sister called Phoebe. There's a couple of things I want us to gather from this discussion about this sister Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. Read them with me first, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. Chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she's been a helper of many, and of myself also. So here's this sister Phoebe. Two verses. Let's see what we can make out of what we gather from these two verses. The first thing I want us to note is this. The assumption that she'll be part of the work at Rome. Here's this sister that's traveling from her home in Cenchrea and going to Rome. And we reading into the text here, she's probably going there on business. Doesn't seem to be indicating that she's moving there permanently. She's going there on business or some reason to make that trip. And yet, what are we reading from the text here that Paul assumes that she'll do when she gets to Rome? She's going to assimilate herself into the work of the church at Rome. She's going to join the disciples there in Rome. Now, here's what I wanted you to see. We're going to talk a little bit about what we can assume there from that. If you look at the map here, you see a map of these two cities that we're talking about. Cenchrea here is down on is a Grecian port city. So you can see the lower arrow there. That tells you where she's from. She's headed to Rome. That's the upper arrow there. That's where she's going to. Now that's a pretty good trip. Use the mileage down there and estimate it. We're probably talking 600-700 miles. a long way. So here's this sister Phoebe that's leaving her home in Cenchrea and headed to this capital city of Rome. And Paul is sending a letter to the church at Rome, and part of his closing remarks says, "Receive this sister Phoebe while she's there." And then he makes some reference to her about, you know, that she's been a worker here and etc. But the first point I want us to make is the assumption that Paul makes of what Phoebe will do when she gets to Rome. That's the first lesson I want us to get from this. Now here we'll say this. What about us? Here's the way we can make this practical to us. What about when we travel? Now we could talk about just vacations. We could talk about when we are vacationing and maybe making prior plans about, okay, I'm going to be in such and such city over here 700 miles away on the Lord's Day. I want to do a little research before I go and make sure I know where there's a sound congregation to meet with. But that really doesn't describe Phoebe's situation here, because hers seems like it's not a permanent move, but we could assume that she's going to be in Rome for a while. So let's talk about that situation. Now, I don't want to embarrass her, but I had in my notes, and when she came in with Mom and Dad today, I thought, I'm glad they're here. But I was going to mention Christina. She's a great example of what we're talking about here, of someone who's coming into the area for a set time. Might be a month's worth of business. In Christina's case, it's going to be a year or so. She's finishing a graduate degree. Whatever the case, though, I think the lesson for us to learn is the need to assimilate with a group of believers while you're there, to be part of the church. See, God refers to the church many times as a body, and that we're members, individual members of the body. See, you need to be plugged in to that. You need to be part of the body. He doesn't want us out there alone. There's strength in numbers. And so I think one of the things that we can get here from this is that Paul assumed that Phoebe would attach herself to the faithful brethren in Rome while she was there, and he was encouraging them to receive her. Now, I wanted to throw this verse up here because Paul himself had been in a situation when he had been converted. Now, remember, Saul, you know, prior to being converted, was such a great enemy of the cause and persecuted the church and was part of the killings of faithful Christians and things like that. And so early after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem, and in Acts 9:26, that's when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Now, the rest of that story doesn't fit into what we're talking about today, but they wouldn't take him because they were afraid of him, and who was it that came to his defense?
Barnabas.
Barnabas, that great encourager, took them and encouraged them to accept Paul and said he had been converted and etc. But the lesson for us today is that what did Paul try to do when he got to Jerusalem? Paul tried to join himself to other Christians. And that's the first point I want us to get. Now, I did read something here I'll share just briefly in passing. I read somewhere some reasons why Christians often neglect this responsibility. Number one, this writer said that they might fear that the new location is only temporary. Not going to be there long. And so they hesitate to get fully involved in the work. Christina's not the only one. We've got two or three that's here that will be here on a temporary nature, you know, of the church that's involved in the work. Just, you know, so he said one is that they might fear that the new location is only temporary. Number two, this is interesting. Some hesitate out of a sense of loyalty to the old congregation. Somehow or another, feeling like if I get over here and go to work in this congregation, I'm kind of turning my back on the old one and not being loyal to the old congregation. Number three, he said, others do not wish to be obligated to a new congregation and seize the opportunity to float around, visit around here, and not have to really be committed to any one particular work. And then lastly, still others are just weaker Christians who do not have sufficient power to pursue a life of faith apart from the encouragements of their old friends and old brethren. Now think about that. Are you strong enough outside of the encouragement that we give one another here, building one another up and encouraging one another? Are you strong enough that if you were to be placed 500 or 600 miles away for a month or two or a year or so, are you strong enough without the encouragement you get from your home brethren here? Anyway, that's all I want to say about that. All right, now let's go to the second one. Because the second one here might be the one that we think about more often when we think about Phoebe. I've got the NIV transition here, a translation of verse 1 of chapter 16 up here. The NIV reads, "Now I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Synchrea."
A deaconess?
Well, the RSV calls her a deaconess. The NIV calls her a deacon.
But you got to define what a deacon is.
Hang on. That's where we're going. Well, some might say, now that's the reason I don't like the NIV, and I don't. You've heard me before say that I'm not a big fan of the NIV. But let me show you this. Here's the New American Standard version rendering of that. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Synchrea." And there's a little superscript here, an FN, which stands for footnote of the word servant, and you go to the bottom of the page and it's got
deacons
in the New American Standard. Well, the American Standard of 1901 is supposed to be the most original, the best translation there is. That's what it says. It's got the footnote deacon at the bottom of the page. Now here's the question for us. Was Phoebe a deaconess? Okay, that's our point of emphasis here for the next few minutes. Obviously the answer is no. Let's cut to the chase here, but we're going to talk about what we might encounter and what questions we might have as we answer this question. If we read another translation that has deacon or deaconess, as the NIV did here, so how do we deal with this situation? Well, here's what people of that persuasion will say. Number one, she was a church official. It says she was a deacon, she was a church official. Church official. Number two, the text says that Paul is encouraging the church at Rome to assist her. And the fact that they were encouraged to assist her implies that she had some kind of authority in the church. Yeah, me too, Steve. I'm just telling you the situation is out there. And number three here, he makes the comment here in verse 2 and says, indeed she's been a helper of many, and of myself also, Paul said. And some would say, see, she's been a helper. And the fact that she's been a helper of many implies this idea of overseeing. So here's the three things you're going to deal with when you're talking about, was Phoebe a deacon? Which in the larger context, what that implies is, can a woman be a deacon? Can a woman be a leader in the church? So that's what we're dealing with here. She was a church official. The church was to assist her, implying authority over the church. She'd been a member of, or she'd been a helper of many, implying some overseeing function of the church. All right, let's go back to the what Steve wanted us to attack to start with, the word. The word that's translated servant in the New King James, deacon in the NIV and some of the others, is the Greek word diakonos. Now let's visit this idea here just a little bit. What about this this word diakonos? It's found 29 times in the New Testament. 29 times this Greek word is found. It's not always translated the same thing, but there's 29 places in the Greek New Testament that you'll find the word diakonos. What does the word mean? Here's the meaning. Attendant. Minister. There's some translations, I didn't remember to note which one it was, but some translations translate Romans 16:1 as minister. As a minister. Well, it depends on how you define minister, I guess. If we're talking in an official capacity of preaching from the pulpit on Sunday morning, no. But in another sense, we're all what?
Ministers.
We're all ministers in another sense. But anyway, the definition of diakonos here is attendant, it's minister, it's deacon, and it's servant. Those are the four main definitions that you get when you go to Thayer's or some of these other Greek dictionaries of what diakonos means. Now, the point here we're trying to get at is, how should we translate Romans 16:1? Well, it's got to be contextual. Remember, I told you that the word appears 29 times in the New Testament. Here's one of them. Matthew 23:11. Matthew 23:11 says, "But the greatest among you shall be your diakonos." But the greatest among you shall be your diakonos. Well, that's translated how? In all the versions that I know of. Servant. And see, that's the whole deal. We're not talking about an official office or an official capacity here. We're talking about the greatest among you. The greatest among you, serve, shall be your servant. Yes, sir.
I was going to mention in Greek there are two words. There's doulos, meaning slave. There's diakonos, meaning servant. And that's pretty much exactly what it means. We say servant, and we say slave.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the two differences.
Right.
That's basically...
That's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. But diakonos is also used in an official capacity in the New Testament. Let me show you one of those. Philippians 1:1. I've got this marked in my Bible as a place that actually describes every group of people in the church. Paul and Timothy, they were the preachers. They were the ministers. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, that covers all of us, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi, with the bishops, that Greek word is episkopos, which is really what office? The office of the elder, the bishop, and diakonos. Now we're talking about servants over here, not listed with this official office of elder. We're talking about now here you see the diakonos here is not translated. If you looked in your Bible, all of your Bibles will have with the bishops and the deacons. The deacons. So here's one place where we've got diakonos listed in an official capacity. So the only thing I'm saying here is that context. Text, Wendell used to say, a text taken out of context is a pretext. That just stuck with me. Don't take things out of context is the point. You gotta look at the contextual thing here. So in Philippians 1:1, with the bishops, episcopos, overseers, with the bishops, the elders, and the deacons. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at the qualifications in just a minute. But in my way of thinking, what you see right here is enough to do this. Romans 16:1, Phoebe was a diakonos. That's not an official capacity. You can mark that off. That's not sanctioning the idea that Phoebe held an official office. Well, let's go to the second one. The church was to assist her, implying authority over the church. Well, read with me what Paul says. He says that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her. Now, I want you to look at this idea of assist her. In the Greek, that word, I'm not even going to go into what it exactly is. The Greek word assist her there means to come to the aid of, to help, or to stand by. Now, here's the important point. In 2 Timothy 4:17, Paul said, "The Lord stood by me." And it's that word, assist. The Lord assisted me. Now, if you use the reason that some would use here, was Paul saying that the Lord was in subject to him? Or that he had authority over the Lord? No. 1,000 times no. But that line of reasoning, see, you'd have to carry it through if you're going to use it. If the word, the Greek word that's translated assist, means that she has authority over, then later in 2 Timothy 4:17, when Paul says that the Lord assisted me, then Paul would be saying, I've got authority over the Lord. No, that's not what that means. So, let's take that off. And let's go to the third one. She had been a helper of many, implying overseeing. Now read on with me. For indeed she's been a helper of many, and myself also. So if the fact that she's been a helper of many implied that she was an overseer, when he said of myself also, what would Paul be saying? If she's an overseer over the others because of it, she was an overseer of whom? Paul. Paul put himself in that situation. She would have been over Paul if that was the case, which we know that wasn't the situation. So here's the bottom line. The text says that Paul says, receive her in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for she has indeed been a helper of many and of myself also, absolutely. All of that's context. So to go back up to the first one, does that mean she's an official in the church, a deacon in the church? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That word in those versions, NIV and the footnotes in the others, is mistranslated. Put her in a deacon. Now, if you want to go one more place, let's see how much time we've got here. Running pretty short, but I'll go there anyway. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's where we find the qualifications of the bishops or the overseers, and then beginning in verse 8, we find the qualifications of deacons. Okay, so likewise, the deacons must be reverent, etc. All the way down to verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent. Okay? In the face of what our culture is trying to get us to believe now about husbands and wives, when we're talking about a deacon having a wife, what does the deacon have to be? Our culture might not buy that, but I can tell you I'll buy it. It means the deacon's got to be a man. That's the first thing you can bank on right there. Well, some would even say, well, now, wait a minute. If you go down to verse 11, likewise their wives must... Here come the qualifications for the deaconesses. Is that a word? The deaconesses. Here are the qualifications. No. Let me shoot that down right quick for you. Verse 8, likewise, deacons. That's the Greek word diakonos. Verse 11, likewise their wives. That's not the Greek word diakonos. That's the Greek word gune. And the Greek word gune there not anything to do with the deacons. Okay, it just means woman there. So, alright, that's enough about that too. Okay, let's go back to Romans 16 here. And we'll continue. I wanted to spend a little time on that because I think that's important. I think that's important in our culture and even in the church, we're seeing women's roles changing. And women have a role. They have a defined role in the home and in the church both. But for them to serve as an elder or as a deacon or as a preacher, we're going beyond what the Bible has to say when we do that. So I wanted to spend just a little bit of time on that. Okay, let's look at verses 3 through 16 here. And I don't want to minimize any of the scriptures here. There are many individuals named, but I just want you to don't look at the names here per se. Let's look at the descriptions of them. Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers. Fellow workers. What all is implied in that? Workers. They work. They're busy. They're about the Lord's work. Fellow workers. What does the adjective imply? Together. Working together. Unity. Risk their own necks for my life. Verse 5. Greet the church that is in their house. Now this is interesting. I will make a comment about that. It was probably 200 or 300 years before we see in secular history, before we see church buildings built. In the first century, they didn't have, first century Christians here that Paul is writing to, they didn't have a church building like we're meeting in this morning. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But just bear in mind that he's talking about Priscilla and Aquila here in verse 3, and he says 2 or 3 comments about them, and then he says, greet the church that is in their house. Priscilla and Aquila was the ones that opened their home for the church to come and meet in. And there are parts of the world where that's going on today, where you're not saved, doesn't have the freedom, doesn't have the liberties to meet openly like we're doing this morning in a nice, comfortable, heated and air-conditioned building and whatnot, but meeting in the homes. So, and if you continue on that line of thought here, you see first fruits, you see labored with us. Verse 7, these two here are of note. Michael Gunn, I got to be talking quick, hadn't I? Okay, if you went through all of this, here's what you'd come up with. Fellow workers, first fruits, labored with us, my beloved in the Lord, approved in Christ, labored in the Lord. Now, question for you. If I were included in that list there, how would he describe me?
He's behind the scenes.
Lots of those kind of things, huh? How would he describe you? If Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not Paul's, it's not Paul's thoughts, it's not Paul's writings, maybe in his words, but the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write these words and to describe these people here at the end of this letter in Rome. And he describes these people as fellow workers, beloved in the Lord. If he puts you in that list, how would he describe you? How would you want him to describe you? And how much space is there between those two things? Let's work toward being what we want the Lord to describe us as. I think it's a good way to